Revelation chapter 3. We're at the last church that Jesus is talking to. The letters to the seven churches is what we've been going through here in Revelation 2 and 3. So we've come to number 7, Laodicea. And as we've been talking, these are seven literal churches that existed in that day. And there were certain themes in each letter that was written, Ephesus being the loveless church. Strong doctrinally, but again, their relationship with the Lord had waned. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos and Thyatira, compromise and corruption had entered in. Sardis, if you remember, they were the church that had the reputation of being alive, but in reality, they were dead spiritually. Philadelphia was last week, the faithful church with the open door. And then today, Laodicea, the lukewarm church, half-hearted church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The application throughout these letters is for us as we see it. If our relationship with the Lord is beginning to wane, then Ephesus, that's what speaks to our heart, that we get back to the first of our relationship with the Lord. And lukewarmness today in Laodicea, we'll see how Jesus feels about that. The cool thing about all of this is we make the application of it and we see where we're standing as Christians. The call throughout every letter is the opportunity to repent, which means turn around and get right with God. So that's awesome. God is so merciful. He's also so patient with us. And so as it applies, apply it to your life and I'll do the same. There's a basic outline that goes through each of these letters. We're looking for the description of Christ, usually taken out of John's vision of chapter 1. And then we see the words of encouragement, the commendation, if applicable, if there is anything good to say about the church. Here in Laodicea, there's nothing good to say about this church. And so he skips right past this part of the outline and goes right to the rebuke. And the rebuke comes again, if needed. Last week with Philadelphia, there was nothing bad to say about that church. Also, Smyrna, the persecuted church, nothing bad to say about that one. Nothing they needed to repent of. After the rebuke comes the exhortation, and the exhortation is, if they need to get it together, then repent and get right with God. If they're doing good, then stay the course. Keep doing what you're doing. And finally, the promise comes to the overcomer. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, beginning from verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The wealthy city of Laodicea was located on the road to Colossae, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 100 miles east of Ephesus. Along with Colossae and Hierapolis, it was one of the cities in the fertile Laos Valley. The great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast at Ephesus ran straight through its center, making Laodicea an important center of trade and communication. Its wealth came from the production of a fine quality of famous, glossy, black wool. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine and a special ointment known as Phrygian powder, famous for its cure of eye defects. It was either manufactured there or distributed there. Their main water supply came on a 6-mile aqueduct from the hot springs of Hierapolis. Because the water came from hot springs, it arrived unappetizingly lukewarm. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Some of those background facts when you measure it up with what Jesus said to the church there. There's no record that Paul ever visited the church at Laodicea, even though he spent 3 years in Asia Minor, turning the world right side up as he was preaching there, Ephesus being his base. But he definitely was concerned about the church there. In his letter to the Colossians, which again is right in this area, he said, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged." So Paul was concerned about the church, not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea. And they hadn't seen his face. So at that point, he hadn't been to that place. And there's no record, again, that he ever went to Laodicea. But there were churches that were spread throughout that entire region because of the ministry that Paul had. At the end of the book of Colossians, he instructs them in Colossians 4:16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You know, this tells us something I think really profound. It tells us that the letters that we have in the Bible weren't meant only for the specific church that it was written to, but it's got truth that's applicable for believers wherever they are, and I would say whenever they live. Because the letter that's written to the Colossians, he's saying, "I want you to take that letter and I want you to send it over to Laodicea so that they can read the general Christian truth that's in that letter as well." And that really lays a nice foundation for us to be able to open these letters and make application to our own life. As a brand new Christian, and I would listen to a pastor teach and say, "See, the Bible says that we're supposed to do this," or "the Bible says this to you." And I'm reading it and I'm thinking, well, no, this is a letter that was written to a group of other people. But this one verse right here really shows that this is applicable truth, general Christian truth, that could be passed around and applicable to a believer who lived anywhere and who lived at any time throughout the ages, including the days that we live in right now. Now, he says he wanted this letter, the letter to the Colossians, which we have obviously in our Bible, read at Laodicea. And then he said, "And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, what epistle, what letter is that? Some think it's a letter that we no longer have, a letter that Paul wrote, but God, in his sovereignty, chose not to have it be part of sacred scripture. Some think that maybe it's the book of Ephesians, because they think that that was intended to be a cyclical letter. In other words, it was sent to the churches in Asia Minor and was to be cycled throughout the churches that are there. And that's another story. I won't get into that. But Paul had a heart for those in Laodicea. And as he starts the letter, he gives the description here. Or I'm sorry. Wow. Jesus, as he starts the letter here that he's writing, that John is recording, says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen." I hate to qualify this, but last night was a late night for me, okay? So just fill in the blank if you know I say something wrong, okay? Anyway, back to our text here. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen." Now, the word Amen, it's a universal word. It's a word that's transliterated from the Hebrew to the Greek into English into Latin. Transliterated means it's not translated like the word is spelled a certain way in Hebrew and pronounced a certain way in Hebrew, and then the meaning of it is translated to another language where the word is spelled differently and obviously pronounced differently, but it means the same thing. No, transliterated means it's the same spelling and it's the same pronunciation and it's the same meaning. So in Hebrew, when you read it in Hebrew, it's A-M-E-N, if you will. Amen. In Greek, it's A-M-E-N, amen. In Latin, it would be the same. And of course, in English, it's the same. And it's used sometimes at the beginning of a discourse, and sometimes it's used at the end of a discourse. At the beginning of a discourse, in our Bible where we have it, it's translated verily or truly. Verily, verily, Jesus would say, I say unto you. And it's the word amen. Amen, amen, I would say unto you. And what it means when it's at the beginning of a discourse is surely this is true, what I'm about to say. Truly, truly, I say unto you. When it's at the end, when you come to the end of the discourse and you say amen, it's so be it, or may it be fulfilled. It's a strong affirmation of what is declared. Acceptance of what was declared is clearly implied. Amen? See, you just did that, right? And that's basically what you're saying. It's like, yes, I accept what you just said. I'm in agreement with what you just said. It's been called the best known word in human speech, and Jesus is the amen. He is the one who is true. What he says is true. He is the truth. Compare that to the Laodiceans, who have become lukewarm, who are going into falsity, if you will. He is the amen, and he is also the faithful and true witness. In chapter 1, as it opens up, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In contrast to the unfaithfulness of those who are in Laodicea, it's setting it up for the message that he has there. This is what the amen says. This is what the true and faithful witness says. The beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning is the Greek word arche, and it means the origin or the active cause. The origin of the creation of God, the active cause of creation, which means he is the creator. And as the creator, he is sovereign over his creation. He is the ruler of his creation. The NIV translates this word that way. The NIV says the ruler of God's creation. The idea behind the word for beginning is that of a ruler, source, or origin, not of first in sequential order. David Guzik writes, this verse does not teach that Jesus was the first being created, but that he is the ruler, the source, and the origin of all creation. Jesus, being the ruler over all creation, can say to the overcomer at the end, I will grant to you to sit with me on my throne so that you can rule and reign with me. So you can kind of see how the description ties in to the body of the letter, what he is going to say. So in the beginning, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, typically we would go to the commendation. I know your works. This is what you're doing. Keep up the good work, but there's nothing good to say about this church. And so he goes right to the rebuke. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. First of all, when Jesus is saying that they make him want to vomit, that's not a good thing. When he's saying that you make me sick, I mean, do you want your life to have that kind of a testimony that Jesus would say of you or that he would say of our church, you make me sick? That's not good. And so we really want to have our ears open as we go through this to see what he wants from our life, what pleases him and what displeases him as well. You're not hot or you're not cold. Now, how do we interpret that? Yeah, there's a couple of different ways we can see it. Hot, being on fire. Cold, our love has grown cold. That's how some people see it. The Greek word for hot is zestos. The word zest, you know, you have some energy in your life. That's good, you know. And so maybe that might be what he's saying, you know. But It's tough to see that when he says, I wish you were cold or hot, if cold is your love has grown cold. And some commentators who see it that way say that maybe I wish you were like on one end or the other, not indifferent in the middle. You know, if you were cold, I would have something more to work with there, maybe. Others see it simply as an illustration, a figure of speech that he's using. I wish you were hot because hot things are good. I wish you were cold because cold things are good. Remember again in Laodicea, their water supply was piped in. They didn't have a natural resource there. At Hierapolis, they had hot springs and they piped in the water from Hierapolis. Over at Colossae, they had the cold running rivers. So cold is good if you want that cold, refreshing drink. I remember being down in Belize visiting Derek, our missionary, down there. And you don't drink the water. I don't drink the water, you know, when I go out of the country. And so we go to a roadside stand to get something to eat. And what I get, rather than, can I have a glass of water, is I get a Coke in the bottle because I know that it's not going to be contaminated, but the Coke isn't cold. And so you can imagine how unrefreshing that is because it's not cold. So cold could be a illustration of being refreshing. And hot, the same thing. Something that, think of your coffee, you know? I think that's why they made microwaves, because when our coffee starts getting cool, you know, we go and we can heat it back up again because we like a nice hot cup of coffee. And so I wish you were one of the other, but because you're lukewarm, and I think the idea is you're just indifferent. You know, you're not refreshing, you're not soothing, you're just indifferent. And because of that, because of the lukewarmness in there, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And again, that's just such a striking message for Jesus to say concerning a church, that you make me sick. And so things need to change for those in Laodicea. And guys, what I see is so cool with this is he doesn't just go, you make me sick, get out of here, does he? He's like, you make me sick, I want you to turn it around. And to the overcomer, you're going to be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. That's our God. He's for us. And so, you know, again, how this shoe fits, does this apply? You know, will it apply to my life at some point? And if it does, rest on the reality that Jesus doesn't like it. And number two, that he's allowing us the opportunity to turn it around and to get it right with him. That's the good news that we see in this. In verse 17, he says, because you say I am rich. See, this is kind of the tragedy of it. The ignorance of their condition. You know, they're saying, well, I'm rich. I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's their assessment of it. They're doing fine. And I'm sure materially, they were wealthy and doing good. That's what history tells us. Again, reading from William Barclay, it says of Laodicea, after an earthquake devastated the region in 60 AD, Laodicea refused imperial help in rebuilding the city, successfully relying on their own resources. They didn't need outside help, they didn't ask for it, and they didn't want it. Laodicea, quote, was too rich to accept help from anyone, Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us. Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Their assessment, we've got it taken care of. The reality is they're poor. Now contrast that with what Jesus had to say to the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus said, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know what you're going through. I know materially you don't really have anything. Spiritually, you're really rich. And that's what he wants for this church as well. So their assessment, the rich, the reality is, he says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The word wretched is only used two times in the New Testament, here and in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is wrestling with the whole issue of the sinful nature. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. You think you're rich. You think you're doing great. The reality is you're wretched and you're miserable And the idea with that is you're to be pitied because you're in a pitiful situation. When I think about the backslidden Christian, they're miserable. You know, you can't be happy once you've come to know the joy of the Lord. You can't be happy sliding away from him back into the world because you know too much of the truth of what Jesus wants for your life. And so you're out there trying to walk away, but deep down inside, there's that nagging guilt that just won't leave you. And so for the lukewarm, they're wretched, they're miserable. Spiritually speaking, they're bankrupt, they're poor. Spiritually speaking, they're blind spiritually, deceived, in other words, in their mind. And spiritually speaking, they're naked. We need the white robe that Jesus can give us. We need his righteousness imputed to us, and we need to be walking clothed in his righteousness and in his grace. So the exhortation that he gives in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. You see, they think they're rich. In reality, they're poor. And so Jesus' counsel to them in this exhortation is to buy from him refined gold. And I think what he's referring to, well, when our faith is talked about in the Bible, it's compared to gold. When we go through trials and we're tested, our faith is compared to gold that's been refined in the fire so that impurity that's in the gold can be burned away. And when we go through the trials, the gunk that's in us comes to the surface and we're freed from things. God does a work in us when we go through the trials and when we're tested. And I think what he's saying is rather than have the easy life of I've got everything I need and I don't need anything else, come to me and really live for me and let your faith go through that trying and that testing time so that it can become valuable. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you truly may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, it is interesting, again, like I mentioned in the opening, that they were known for a black, glossy wool that was there in Laodicea. And Jesus is saying, buy from me a white garment. And it reminds me of Revelation chapter 7, where there's the great multitude that have been martyred through the tribulation. And it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's his imputed righteousness, his death upon the cross, so that our sins can be covered and can be forgiven. And so buy the refined gold, be clothed in white, and finally, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And wasn't that interesting in the opening where they were known for that Phrygian powder that you could put on your eyes and it would bring healing to it? Spiritually speaking, they were blind. And what that simply means is they were deceived. And so he's saying, come to me that you be deceived no longer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says that whose minds the God of this age, referring to the devil, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This is what's really going on in your life. This is my counsel for you to come and to get it right. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And again, notice Jesus' heart. It's not you make me sick, I hate you, but rather it's I'm chastening you, I'm disciplining you because I love you. And that again is our Heavenly Father. As many as I love. Most of you probably know in the Greek, you've got the word agape for love. It speaks of God's love for us, the sacrificial love of Jesus upon the cross. This is the word phileo. And that's, you get Philadelphia, brotherly love out of that. And it still speaks of love, but maybe it's more of a fond affection. You know, and I heard one pastor say, you know, he not only loves you sacrificially, but he likes you. And that's kind of neat to think about that, because some people we love, but we really don't like very much, you know. And I thought that was a neat comment. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the Son in whom he delights. And so the exhortation is to be zealous and repent. Just a note, it is interesting that the word zealous is taken from the same root as the word hot in this letter. Remember, zestos, taken from the same root there. So be zealous, be eager, and repent. And repent means more than just saying, I'm sorry or feeling bad. It means to change your life. It's to make a decision based upon how you're viewing what's right and wrong now. I recognize that God's ways are right, my ways have been wrong, and I'm going to change my life based on my change of mind, which results in a changed attitude, which results in a changed life. So to repent, when we read that, it means to turn around. It means to turn around and get your life going the right direction with God. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You heard this verse before? It's a very popular evangelistic verse. And application-wise, it's right on the money. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, knocking and wanting to come in. For the believer, he wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to give you a life that's truly worth living. And so maybe you've come out today and you're not a Christian. This verse applies to you. I'm standing at the door and knocking, and I want you to open up the door so that I can come in and your life can truly be great. And that's all you need to do. It's really in your court to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I want you to be the savior of my soul, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. And I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start following you, and your life will never be the same. And so this verse is used a lot like that, and rightly so. But the context of it is interesting, isn't it? Because this is a letter to a church. This is a letter to a church that's become lukewarm. I think the implication or the inference is it once was hot, but now it's cooled, and now it's lukewarm. And Jesus is here standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The sad part of this is Jesus is outside the church knocking and saying, will you let me in your church? And may that never be said of us and our fellowship, that Jesus would always be the center of who we are and the reason we do what we do, that it be about him and his word and his plan for our life. It's got to be that way. We would never want that to be the case. It maybe is an allusion back to the Song of Solomon, where he's knocking on the door and the Shulamite is inside and hearing him out there calling. In Song of Solomon 5:2, it says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. When you think about it, you know, Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom. And even for the church that has grown lukewarm, that's still the bride. He's still saying, open the door, let me in. The famous painting, one person observed that there's no doorknob on the outside. There's no latch. And again, the inference is that the latch is on the inside and only the person on the inside can open the door. So open up your heart to Jesus wherever you are. Whether you're an unbeliever, open your heart to him. As a believer, open your life to him and say, I want you to be Lord. I want you to be king upon the throne of my life and have your perfect will done in my life. And he says, I will come in. I will come in to him and dine with him. The word dine is one of the words for, well, like we have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It would be the word for dinner. And again, looking to William Barclay, he says of this, supper was the main meal of the day. This was the meal at which a man sat and talked for long. For now, there was time, for work was ended. It is not a mere courtesy visit paid in the passing, which Jesus Christ offers to us. He desires to come in and to sit long with us, and to wait as long as we wish him to wait. That's good, isn't it? In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What an awesome truth that is, that they would come and reside within. Now the promise in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's, again, good to take note. This is the worst church of the seven, and yet they have one of the best promises that's given to them. So no matter how bad life has gotten, God isn't through with you. God's mercy and grace is still extended. And that's the glorious truth that we see. To be able to come and sit with him. And we've talked about this when we looked at the church of Thyatira, that believers will rule and reign with Christ when he returns to be King of Kings during the millennial age. And so what an awesome promise. And then finally, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so in summary, as we just again look at the themes of these letters, and we look at our own lives. If the shoe fits, we want to put it on. Okay, if we're at that place like Ephesus, where we're still strong doctrinally, but our relationship with the Lord, it just isn't what it used to be, we need to return to Marysville and leave Marthasville and sit at his feet and just spend time listening to him. If you're going through difficult things like the church at Smyrna, it's to hang on and be strong to the end, because he is coming and these days will see their end. And whether it's Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, or Laodicea, whether there's compromise, corruption, spiritual deadness, or just plain lukewarmness, the call is to repent. It's to turn it around and get right with God so that we can be not just the faithful church, but we can be faithful as individuals because he is faithful. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I invite you to come forward for prayer at the close of the service here. We gather here every week, and it's a wonderful time of fellowship, as is testified this morning, just the love that everyone has for each other. It's a wonderful time to lift our hearts corporately and worship him. And it's a wonderful time to be in the Word of God, to just be encouraged by what God wants to say to us. We gather here each week, and if any of you have never come to Jesus, really come and said, I want to surrender my life to you, then don't let this day pass. Come forward, let us pray with you, because God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the best plan for all of us is to be as close as we possibly can to him. Surrender to him, undistracted by the things of the world, and just focused upon that end goal. Amen? Amen. Amen. It means different now, doesn't it? Now that we talked about the word amen. Father, we thank you so much that we could spend this time together. You are so, so good. And I just pray, Lord, that our lives would be just, again, surrendered afresh to you, that you would be Lord, that you would be king upon the throne. And Father, if there's anything in our lives, as we've been talking about compromise, lukewarmness, backsliddenness, anything in our lives that you want to change, Lord, may we be obedient in following your lead. May we truly have that close, warm fellowship with you that you desire with us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.